For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I'm glad you're here this evening to continue on in our study of 1 and 2 Kings, where we're focusing in on the work of two of the early prophets of Israel that are well known to us through the historical record. That's Elijah and Elisha. And so Elijah is now out of the scene. He's been taken up into heaven, the chariot of fire. We talked about that a while back. Now we're focusing on Elisha, who was his protege, and in particular tonight, we're in chapter 4, which is, and we're going to look at the first of three sequences of events that really closely mirror things that we were able to see in the work of Elijah. And these repetitions of events are one of the cues that the prophet historian who's putting together the story of Elisha and Elijah bring to us to help us understand the continuity of God's work through these people. And so some of the features of this event with this widow that we're going to talk about here in just a minute will seem a little bit familiar to you. Man, it's just really intentional because we're wanting to pound home just this super important lesson about what does it mean to reach out and to be God's person in a broken world. So let's pray together and we'll get into our study. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity just to approach you by grace because you've paved the way through Christ for us to do that. Thank you that you've given to us your word, that you've spoken, that you enable us to enter into the counsel of heaven through a study of what you have to say to us, that you've revealed to us, and ask that you'd give us just a clarity of mind and an openness of heart to really take stock of the message that you have for each one of us here this evening. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's just get started with a little bit of the setting, the situation that Elisha is dealing with. It says in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, one day the widow of a member of the group of prophets came to Elisha and cried out, "My husband who served you is dead, and you know how he feared the Lord. But now a creditor has come threatening to take my two sons as slaves." So that is what we call a problem. It's a major crisis in this family's life. We know a few things about what's going on here. First, just that this woman has become a widow. She's lost her husband. And so while that is tragic in any place and at any time, it is doubly significant in this culture at this point in time. Because there was no real safety net for widows if you lost your husband. In most cases, that's all you had. And so the kind of anguish that she must be facing at this point, let's think about it. The fear of what's going to happen next, that deep sense of loss that she's lost her husband, the insecurity of what lays in her future, would just be really a significant and traumatizing event for her. She knows, as a widow, what happened with so many other widows in her situation, where they had to turn to a life of prostitution just to be able to survive and to be able to eat. So there's a deep kind of fear embedded in this story. But more than just fear, there's a concern here that creditors will take away her sons as payment for the debt that her family owed and that her husband racked up. And so this too is a frightening thought, where a significant percentage of Israel's population was living essentially off other people's land, that they had lost land over generations and were basically working for other landowners who would share in the profits of their produce. But that oftentimes meant leasing lands and loans and things like that that drove people into deep poverty and debt. And so this woman kind of reflects that situation. And the way to pay off the debt would be that her sons would be taken as slave labor for as long as it took to pay off that debt, which means potentially never. And so there's that. The thought of not knowing the future, of losing, you know, imagine this creditor coming and pounding on her door to say, you're out of here, you're evicted, and by the way, I'm taking your boys with you. Can you imagine how traumatizing that would have been to this person? And so, naturally, she seeks out Elisha and reminds him who her husband was, that he was a man who is a part of this community of prophets, and how he had a stewardship of taking the word of God out to Israel and to really argue for the truth of the God of Scripture, the God of Israel, against the backdrop of the false religious practices that had come to engulf Israel. We've talked about this repeatedly over the past weeks, Baalism. And how he feared the Lord. Here's a guy who is really of deep, sincere faith. And so you can see in her language, she's pleading. And I think some commentators have hinted, and I sort of see it here too, that maybe she's expressing also a sense of doubt. Like, you know how he feared the Lord. Like, how could this have happened to him? So you've got all kinds of stuff going on in this woman. And I want to break it down just a little bit and generalize a bit about the situation and draw some application then for what does this mean for us. So let's think about the whole dynamic of poverty itself that kind of comes out of this text. Three things that really I think we should point out. The first is just that poverty is a deeply personal problem, a deeply personal reality. Poverty is really reflects the vulnerability of a person. What's going to happen? Unpredictable. Living in that sense of fear of the unknown. And here at this point, I think it would be important to make an important distinction for us, because for many of us, when we think about poverty, we think maybe of times in our life. I know I did when I was young. And I had nothing all the way through college and into marriage. When my wife and I got married, we had collectively $14 is what we had. And then for many years after that as well, just kind of living from day to day. We lived in Chicago, where I was going to graduate school, and I became friends, we both did, with an older man, a mentor to us, a guy named Howard Snyder, who really kind of introduced to us something I think is important here to understand the personal dimensions of poverty. And he says, you've got to understand that there's a difference between being broke and being poor. If you're broke, that means you got no money in your pocket. If you're poor, that means you don't have access to money in your pocket. There's no one in your life who trusts you and with money enough to give you what you need. Access to food, access to housing, access to healthcare, things of that nature. That's what being poor is. It's not the same thing as those brief episodes in which many of us have experienced being broke. So it's just psychologically and personally a fundamentally different way of thinking about who you are and what it's all about. Poverty brings with it a certain kind of despair. It raises this question, what can I do? And there's always this feeling that the realities that have brought me to this place are going to be the same realities that move me into the future. And it's just a tide that there's no way I can swim against. And so there's that sense of not having the power over my circumstance to be able to do anything, clearly reflected in this woman. And finally, just this question of value. To be poor is a painful personal place to be. Because what does it say about me as a poor person? And this, I think, maybe is not real easy for many of us to get our minds around. But the reality is that there is a psychological toll that poverty brings. In last week's newspaper, I read an article by a woman named Bobby Dempsey, and she says, the article is entitled Parenting in Poverty, and she just makes this point that I've kind of been reflecting on in preparation for this talk. It's been on my mind. She says, I am far too familiar with the seemingly endless array of indignities and flavors of shame that come with living in poverty. And I just thought, you know, that is really true, that sense of being different, of being other, of being kind of on the outside, of feeling like you're a dependent person when you want to be fully engaged and active and independent. And there are all those kinds of things that really bear down on the heart and soul of a person in poverty. It's important that we don't think about poverty purely in economic terms, because it's not. It's a state of being as well. Which brings us to the next point, which is that poverty is spiritual. We think about what it means to be poor, and we have to understand that poverty, again, is more than an economic reality. It's more than material things. The Bible teaches that poverty is in many ways a window into the human condition. All of us are poor, or as Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And here he's talking about people, many of them are in fact economically poor, but more to Jesus' point is the spiritual condition of poverty, which is to say, life outside of a relationship with God. And that's what real poverty is. There's nothing more pathetic, it seems to me, than seeing rich people who just have this deep poverty of spirit. That no matter what they possess, it's never enough to satisfy. No matter what they accomplish, it isn't enough to give meaning and sustenance to their sense of purpose and importance in life. And so here we are in a culture of affluent, deeply impoverished people. That is our world. I want to talk a little bit more about that later, but I want to get this category in at this point, that when we really think about poverty, and how does a text like this relate to us? Oh, it relates in a direct and literal way, but it also comes to us as a window into the soul of broken people who are apart from God, that the poverty of soul is so piercing and dismaying. Well, we'll talk about that again in a few minutes. But I want to talk here about God in relation to poverty. This woman is one who's crying out to Elisha, you know how my husband feared God. And again, sort of in that context, the feeling that there's also a question here. Like, where is God in all of this? In my anguish and despair, in the poverty of my soul and of my condition. And it's important that we understand what Elisha understood and what the Old Testament teaches, which is summed up so powerfully in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the New, is a God who moves toward pain, who moves toward suffering. Does God know how it feels to be this woman? I want you to understand that he does. That this passage really distills not just the heart of God, but the decision-making of God that put him in a place where he's not just a cosmic observer looking down at the conditions of humanity, but an active participant in it. It was Jesus who came into the world, who lived as a refugee in Egypt, who lived almost certainly in a single-parent family through much of his life, who understood the way of of political oppression and social injustice that he himself had become the victim of. He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to be betrayed and abandoned by your friends in your hour of need. He understands the whole range of what it means to be poor, because he took upon himself the load that you bear. And the Bible declares that we are deeply impoverished, and more than impoverished, we are indebted to God. That all of us have gone our own way. We've all violated God's design for our lives, and you know, the reality is that a broken way of living owes a debt to reality that has to be paid in your life. And so that's why some of us are just kind of, we realize I've been staggering around for years under the weight of the burden that I've placed upon myself, and added to the burdens of others through the way I've lived towards them. And the cross of Christ is that moment in time where the justice of God and the love of God come together, where he takes upon himself the burden for all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your failure, so that he can turn around and freely offer you forgiveness and freedom. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only question that is of importance to you here this evening is, have you made a decision to receive the forgiveness and the freedom that God freely offers you in Christ? That is the only question that matters at this point. Will you take that? Because if we do, then indeed our burden is light, our debt is paid, there is a freedom that comes to us, and a wealth and an abundance that we can celebrate and build our life around. But this is at the heart of it, right here. And because God is this way, God calls on his people also to be this way. And so we read in passages like Exodus 22, where he says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he cries out to me, I will surely hear him." God is attentive to the need of the oppressed, the poor. And he calls on his people also to have that same heart of compassion, of empathy, and more than merely empathy. As it says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he says, "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take away a widow's garment as a pledge. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this." That's a very rich and penetrating passage on many levels. But what is he saying here? This is God's will for his people. And he says that there are those who, for whatever reason, have become an alien among you, become orphans, who are widows. And these people have rights. That's what it means to talking about not perverting justice that's due them. That's due them. There is a responsibility for God's people to move alongside to meet the real and legitimate needs of this class of people. And he gives the reason for why we should be this way. It is because, indeed, God has treated you this way. We were slaves to the Egyptians. We were just as poor as this woman who is a widow, or her children who are orphans or aliens that exist among them. And God says, "I liberated you. I freed you." That's what redemption means. I bought you out. I paid a price that you could never pay for your liberation from this oppression. And because you are that kind of people, the only consistent way to live then is to obey my command, he says, my word. You now treat those among you this very same way. That's the law of God. Or as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And so this kind of paints a picture of the character of God's people and the effect of God's people that he intends in a broken society in which a woman could face the enslavement of her sons because of the death of her husband. God is not indifferent to those realities. And then, two, there is this other piece of the community. And so we're going to see here in just a second how significant this community of prophets was in the life of this widow in terms of really being the agent through whom God meets this great need. We ask the question, what should be the role of others? Let's take a look at the sense of the scope of poverty, taking it out of its biblical context now and thinking of it more from the standpoint of the present world in which we live. What's going on? The scope of the problem is vast. We know from a multitude of international organizations who measure these things. These statistics are taken from the World Health Organization, but there are many others as well. The 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day, and half the world lives on less than $2.50 a day. That in America, 14% live below the U.S. poverty line. So that becomes a significant issue for us, locally, rooted in our witness to the world, the part of the world that God has called us to. But also, as world Christians, what does it mean to obey the word of God and have sensitivity to the plight of those who are living in great poverty? Let's think about it again just a little bit more. If we're 650 people in the room, and that constituted the whole world, 250 of them would be living with an annual income of about $430 per month. That's nearly 40% of the world living on not a whole lot more than a dollar a day. What can you get for a dollar a day for your family? Well, it means many days you're eating and many days you're not. Are you going to school? Probably not. Are you drinking clean water? Almost certainly not. There are all kinds of things that make life at this level intolerable. This is where so much of the world is at war. They're fighting over turf, things like this. And hundreds, billions of people are sort of caught in the crossfire. That is a reality facing a huge percentage of our world today. And so they are people who are the subject often of works of generosity, well building and food programs and things of that nature. And I think that that's really important. It hasn't really diminished in a significant way, however, the percentage of great extreme poverty that exists in the world. We think maybe of others who are a little better off, calling people living in slum town. Here's about a third, just a little over a third of the world's population, with an annual yearly income of about $1,400. So here are people who probably are eating pretty much every day. And they're probably eating meat maybe once a week. And at least some of their children may be going to school. And there might even be access to some sort of a medical clinic in the case of an extreme disease or something like that. In this context, many, though certainly not all, children are vaccinated against those diseases that give rise to early childhood death. But still are locked in a pattern that is exceedingly difficult to break out of. Then there is what's sometimes called the second world, where we're talking here about incomes on the scope of $600 and $700 a month. And now most of our kids are able to go to school, and we're eating meat maybe many days of the week, maybe even most days of the week. And there's a little bit more peace, and education is a little bit more available. And so that not just some, but probably all of our kids have an opportunity for education and to advance and to find themselves in the next generation in a situation different than our own. And then there is what Dan Beach years ago termed Pleasantville. And that's about 15% of the world's population that comes in at an annual income of $26,000 or more. Pleasantville because, you know, here we have access to really great health care, really great and largely free education, and all kinds of opportunities are open to and available to those folks living in Pleasantville. And so the thing that I think is helpful to sort of keep in mind is, on the one hand, the small number. That's 97 people out of 650. That's not exactly what you would call the norm. And when you think about it a different way, it's pretty hard to see what's really going on in the 80% world when we are living at this lofty place. You know, we get images of poverty on our TV or computer or something like that. And because it's not a firsthand experience, it just seems somehow remote. Somehow just a little bit less real. Oh, but it's very real. And also very revealing. Because if you think about it another way, the U.S. poverty line, which is at $24,000 a year for a family of four, looks like this in relation to 80% of the world. This is the poverty line in the U.S., and that's an accurate measure from top to bottom of the gap between the wealthy and the extremely poor. Now, a huge majority of us in this fellowship are or will be living not at the poverty line, but twice the poverty line, three and four times the poverty line and more in our households. And just think about that gap becoming bigger and bigger and bigger, making it so impossible to even think. The air up there, so thin that we are deluded into thinking that though we are living on $75,000, $80,000, $100,000 a year in our family, that we're just barely making it. And we wonder what's going to happen next. And we need to wake up and realize that's not reality. This is reality. A reality for which we have a stake and a responsibility according to the Word of God. Are you with me? Okay, let's just break this down a bit. Poverty and mission is have always come together. From the very beginning, when Paul the Apostle sat down and he met with the leadership, the apostles, Peter and James and John, all those guys in Jerusalem, They came together to agree on what is the real priority in spreading the news about Jesus Christ. And the first thing that they agreed to was the message of grace, of salvation by the work of Christ and Him alone, apart from any religious works, simply on the basis of faith. And the second was a commitment to the poor. And as Paul, in the book of Galatians, reflects on this conversation that he had in Jerusalem, he says this: they asked us, in going to the Gentiles, to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that eagerness really animates our own thinking in this fellowship about mission. and where we choose partnerships around the world in part based upon the presence of a national and indigenous leader with real demonstrated ability to plant house churches and to raise up leaders to do that, just as we do here. But also, and also super importantly, also necessarily in these partnerships, is a focus on the poor. That the programs, that the partnerships that we form are about growing and reproducing house churches made up of people who, in the warmth of their home or a neighbor's home, have heard the message of Christ and have come to personal faith. And that faith has catalyzed for them a way of living that has drawn other people in their world into that same conversation, into the same faith, and the reproduction then of house churches all over the place. Hundreds and hundreds of these around the world that we're presently involved in. But also where people who are planting these groups are going into very poor communities. And as an entree into that community and a way to kind of make it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a spiritual message with an earthly application, it is this issue of poverty that they address through public health, health clinics, education, schools, a variety of things that when we come together and we say, let's support our global partners, and we put targets out on our global partnerships for raising funds, 100% of that global partnership money goes overseas and goes to those works. And it's important that we understand that as a church, we have a massive commitment to the poor around the world. And we're doing that because we believe in what the Bible teaches about poverty. I'm really pretty excited to be a part of a church like that. And super excited to be members with you in the support of these great works. It's awesome to have that kind of partnership and focus. Well, let's move back to our story. Here's the layout of the land. Now, what happens? Elisha says, well, okay, what can I do to help you? And then he says, this is interesting, tell me, what do you have in the house? Well, she says, nothing at all except a flask of oil. Elisha said, well, borrow as many empty jars as you can find from your neighbors. Then go into your house with your sons and shut the door behind you and pour olive oil from your flask into the jars, each one setting each one aside when it's full. It's like this flask now that it just keeps on pouring. And in that way, it's just exactly like the incident in 1 Kings 17 that Elijah was involved in. So she did as Elisha directed, and her sons kept bringing jars to her, and she filled one after another. Soon every container was full from to the brim. She's gone out, sent her kids out, and like, you know, hey, go down the street and ask everybody, give me your empty jars. And so they're just like bringing jar after jar. And here's a jar and here's another jar. Like, what is the purpose of a bunch of empty jars? We're not collecting air. That's not helping. But indeed it was helping. She begins to pour the oil in. All of these jars then are full to the brim. So she says, bring me another jar. To one of the sons, he says, hey, we've taken every jar in this town. There are no jars. We are a jarless society at this point. And at that point, it says, the oil stopped flowing. Interesting. Then, when she told Elisha what had happened, he said to her, now sell the olive oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left over. Fascinating. There are a couple things about this that I want to draw our attention to. The first is, he says, what do you have in the house? You know, that's a really, it's an interesting question to ask of this woman who seems to have lost everything that matters to her and is facing the slavery of her sons. What do you have in the house? And so that brings us to a principle here in dealing with poverty, physical poverty and poverty of the soul, poverty of the spirit. It works on the same basic principle here. What do you have? The reality is that people in deep poverty feel paralyzed by a feeling of fear about what will happen, a sense of despair about the situation that they find themselves in. They're not thinking in terms of solution as much as they are overwhelmed by the situation. And so in this context, what Elisha is doing essentially is saying, what you have is a little bit of oil. Let's take that little bit of oil and present that to the work of God. Okay, are you with me? Are you willing to take that flask of oil into that little back room you've got and start filling stuff up? So that's a decision she's got to make. Maybe it would seem to her a laughable decision. It's like, really? Come on now. That's not going to do anything. But at the same time, that's the call. Whatever it is you've got, that's what you present to God. And so it is that whole process of becoming free and to experience God coming into the poverty of our circumstance begins with our willingness to give all we've got. This is what Paul said in Romans 12. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. That is truly the way to worship him." He's not saying, you know, how much do you have and is what you have adequate? Of course it's not. Of course it's not adequate, but in the hands of God, it's a different thing altogether. You look at your life and you say, I'm pretty broken. I've got lots of problems. The poverty of my spirit is evident to everyone who knows me. Well, you still got some things, don't you? You got a body and a mind. And you got whatever it is you got. And he's like, I'm interested in that. You just entrust me with what you have. And then, see, now we're reading off the same page. Now we can be co-laborers, us and God, because we've given to him, entrusted to him, even what may seem to us to be this trivial flagon of oil. Your life, you think, doesn't amount to much. Untrue in the hands of an all-powerful God. All right? This is where we begin. This is where the woman began. And so, thirdly then, is this willingness to take some steps of faith. She had to overcome her cynicism. Come on, really? This oil flagon? What? Pfft, come on. Let's be rational about this. I'm going to tell my sons to go on a fool's errand throughout the whole community here to get a bunch of empty jars so that I can take this little bit of oil and fill them into these jars, and somehow they're going to fill up. And yeah, that's the plan. Crazy. Yeah. Seems a little crazy. But that's the way it is in our thinking when we take God out of the equation. And so what this woman is doing is she's prepared to present her oil, and she's prepared to take some steps of faith against her cynicism. I'll never change. The situation's never going to change. Against her fatalism. This is just the way I am. This is my lot in life. This is the way it's always been and the way it's always going to be. Because those are the words that poverty of spirit and physical poverty, those are the things that we are taught. That's what we internalize. That's what makes us poor, or at least an important part of what makes us poor. And so to be able to take some steps of faith means that I'm acting against the inevitability of my circumstance, and I'm, on the other hand, positively trusting in what it is that God has called me to. And so a lot of us have experienced a poverty of the soul that has made us captives of our own desires, our own addictions, our own habits of the heart that have kept people alienated from us and offended by us and so forth. And part of what it means to really kind of capture what's going on here is to be able to take some steps to say, you know what? The past is not a barometer of the future. Not when God is in the mix. You have to believe that. That's what the life of faith is. It's the willingness to trust God that when I take a step of faith, when you call me to live generously, that there is a safety net beneath me, which is your provision for my life. When you call me to put the needs of other people above myself, that there is actually in that a blessing that I could in no way ever receive had I not done that, to live benevolently. When I have taken a choice, made the choice against everything that I've known in the past and fear about the future, to forgive those who have wronged me and to withdraw my right to retaliate against them. The vulnerability that that brings, God's like, I can handle that in your life. And so the life of faith is always going to be this thing. What is it that we're presenting to God, and what does it mean then to take steps that God calls us to consistent with that kind of offering up of ourselves? All right, second, this community is a solution, is the solution. It's their pots that have been rounded up and given for the benefit of the thing going on for this woman. And that is a really important part of this, obviously. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul says we are members of one another. We're not isolated individuals occupying similar space. That's not what it means to be human. We are by nature social beings, and by spiritual nature, members of one another. So what happens in the life of another affects me. What happens in my life affects the community that I'm called to. Members of one another. And so in keeping with this principle that God's people are always to be members of one another, it's the community that provides the context for the solution of this woman's problem. The breakdown of community, and I'm thinking about this a lot, the breakdown of community is today's most urgent problem. And the greatest opportunity for effective Christian witness. I totally believe that that's the case. In our post-truth, post-modern, whatever, however you want to describe our culture. It is, yes, we need to continue to keep matters of truth before the watching world. But it's also how we as a community within a community serve our one another and the community that is beyond us. That is going to be the thing that is really going to bring the attention to a lost and broken world who at this point we are unable to get their attention. I spent the last week or so with my wife visiting our son and daughter-in-law in Seattle. I had never been there before. Man, what a cold shot it was. We spent days walking mile after mile around the city and kind of got an idea what was going on. We began here at the Spheres. This is the Amazon corporate headquarters where our daughter-in-law works. That is a massive four-story, well, it's like a greenhouse. 800 species of exotic and rare plants. Not for public consumption. This is just for them. and then three 40-story buildings that are around it. It's crazy. This is the richest corporation in the world, I think. Is that right? Bezos is the richest dude in the world. Well, he got divorced, so that kind of hurt. But he was worth a couple $100 billion until fairly recently. All these really, you know, smart, tech-savvy young people flock to this city to make their fortune at Microsoft, at Amazon. Google's got a big presence there. It's all going on out there, let me just tell you. Whoop! Man, it is going on. And as it's going on, and these folks are coming together with their gargantuan salaries and their technical careers and occupying neighborhoods like Capitol Hill and others, there is an immediate effect, which is namely that people who used to be able to live there can't live there anymore. And so it's just kind of shocking to see the extent of homelessness all over this phenomenally affluent neighborhood. Kids like this one right here, in the hundreds, living under viaducts, under bridges, all over the city, and especially in this one particular area. It is just an extraordinary thing. And what made it more extraordinary to us as we kind of toured around to see what was going on there was the almost complete absence of the church. We noticed that. I thought it's been bothering me for the last several days since we've been back. I Googled just this afternoon to make sure I was telling you the truth about this, as Woodsy will bear witness. Two churches that are like biblical churches in that community. Two small churches. That's it, for hundreds of thousands of people. But the reality is, there's a window here. There's an opportunity here in Seattle, here in Columbus, all over the world, for the church to be the church, to really have that passionate belief that we've been bought with a price and therefore we want to glorify God with all of who we are, to live as a microcosm of the kingdom of God, that this is what it looks like to be in relationship to God, because this is how we're in relationship with one another, and calling people to that. That is really a big part of the work of the church in our day. Paul says it's not for your ease and others' affliction, but by way of equality. It's interesting that he uses that word in 2 Corinthians 8. This is about raising money for people who are in a state of famine in Jerusalem. But he uses the word equality. My background is philosophy, and I spent the vast majority of my research years studying ancient and medieval philosophy, and I feel pretty sure I could tell you that the concept of equality does not exist in antiquity outside the Bible. The ancient world was a highly stratified system of nobility, military people, artisans, and slaves, and no one challenged that hierarchy but the Bible. And Paul says, you know, here, what I'm talking about is not Marxism or something like that. He says, it's just that now your abundance is a supply for their need. As it's written, he who gathered much didn't have too much. You can have too much. I want to suggest to you that $200 billion of personal income is too much. Where your treasure lies, there will your heart lie also. He who gathered much didn't have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And that's God's way. John Perkins is going to be in town, not this coming week, but the week after for the Zenos Summer Institute. He is the president or former president of Christian Community Development Association. He's going to be speaking up at the main campus. I just plead with you and urge you to come and hear him speak. about what does it mean to be a living witness for Jesus Christ in the context of significant, mostly urban poverty. Because there are solutions, there are answers. And he's spent his life in defense of the things that God has brought him to. We've seen this a bunch in our own ministry. I was thinking about the role that the church, as the church, plays in despair and in great poverty. We've been in Haiti for 13 years. And on the left is Dr. Hubert Morquette. He is one of my heroes in life. And a good friend of his is Yval Duplessis. Dr. Morquette was the director of World Relief in Haiti when we first started going down there in 2007. He is a French-trained surgeon. He's brilliant. He can live anywhere in the world he wants to live. But he stays, along with his obstetrician wife, to serve the Haitian people. And we met him, and he said, "Well, I'm glad to meet you. And glad to know that you want to be a part of the 10,000 groups that come in and out of Haiti and make no difference whatsoever." Hey, glad to meet you too. He said, "Look, if you want to make a difference and you want to see things change in Haiti, don't just throw a bunch of money at us or whatever. Don't just come down and hold babies in our orphanages. Build our churches, not the physical church, but the people. Build church communities." Because he says, all sustainable change runs through the church. There is no institution in Haitian society, or most any society, that is motivated in principle and skilled in practice to give away for the benefit and the good of somebody else. Societies operate on the basis of self-interest or tribal interest or things like that. There's one organization and one alone whose sole purpose is to exist for its non-members, and that's the church. If we are going to see sustainable change, he says, get a partner. Help them build the integrity of that church, and then you will begin to see sustained change. And I think that was some of the most important wording I've ever heard in my life. It's so true. And so we've been able to partner with our friend Yval for the last 9 years and been able to see a group expand into a whole network of 35 house churches and 500 and some people involved in this thing who are getting regular medical care through the medical clinics, the doctor and nurses that they have mobilized, and which we help fund, but not entirely fund. And so there is this really sweet synergy of meeting real needs that are actually there in the name of Christ, and then building communities around that benevolent work. And that it works internationally, and it works locally as well. It's a pretty cool thing. Last point is just when the community is a solution, there's a confidence and what God is doing against the oppressive tide of culture. And so it was really sweet because you can imagine all these people who gave up their pots, right? They're like, "Okay, well, whatever, you're kind of crazy, but here's my pot." So then in a matter of, I don't know how long, was it hours, was it a day or two? We don't know. But pretty quick, all of a sudden, "Hey, that's my pot. And it's full of oil." And the son's like, "Yeah, you can have it back for, you know, $5. And so everyone sees that their seemingly irrelevant contribution is actually a phenomenal contribution in the hands of God. And so this woman is able to pay off creditors and is able to sustain her family. And they all had a role in that. They all had a stake. And that's just really pretty cool. That's what it means to be a body, that each of us are supplying what we can in the ways that God has designed us to meet the needs of other people. We don't know if the little part that I play, you know, seems maybe totally irrelevant. You may think to yourself, I'm just the appendix of the body of Christ or something like that. Well, you know, I guess it was created for a reason and not just to give surgeons practice on, you know, excising things. You got a role to play. We all do. And when we play that role, the body is healthy. And there's just something really cool about that. Every year, we have this leaders retreat in our sphere, in Woodsy's sphere. And on Friday night, our home church gets together and we talk about what's happened in the lives of the people in our group. And the things that a year ago and 2 years ago they found themselves really struggling with and not freed from and so forth. And where are they now? And just to see over and over from top to bottom real substantive transformation taking place in the lives of people is so encouraging. But to be able to see, we're a community that works. The people are going from a state of poverty to abundance in their inner life and in many ways in their external life as well. And that's just kind of how it works. And so anyway, I think this is a sweet narrative. It has a lot for us to kind of reflect on. And let's pray together. Lord, just thank you for this illustration of your generosity to this woman in this place of great need. And we do just with a sober kind of optimism look to this passage to see guidance for ourselves individually and as a church for the fact that that you have placed us in this moment of time, this place on the earth with the vast resources at our disposal to glorify you, to draw attention to you, to illustrate your love and your generosity. And I do pray, Lord, that you would just give us that ability to have your heart for the poor among us, even the extremely affluent poor among us, that we would have the ability to sense the inner poverty that we meet every day at the office, on the street, in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, wherever we are. And that through just having your heart and eyes open, that you would enable us, Lord, to speak those words and do those things that would really bring to mind the great hope that we have in you. So just thank you, Lord, that you're not aloof, you're not a distant observer, but you're a participant in history through Christ with us. And so thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.